We read from Holy Scripture, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John, chapter 17. We'll read the chapter together. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. Consider this evening verses 11 through 16, and because the passage is rather long, you might want to keep your Bibles open. Verses 11 through 16, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, And those things I speak, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Perhaps, people of God, you've wondered to yourself more than once, what should I pray for the church? What specific requests? And what should I pray for myself as a believer? What should I pray in my intercessory prayers for other believers? And perhaps you've even thought to yourself, it's a little dangerous to do this, because what if I pray something that's contrary to the will of God? Well, this evening, we have Jesus before us praying for the church and praying intercessory prayer for believers. And you can be sure, and I can be sure, that if we pattern our prayers after the prayer of Jesus, then we will be praying the right prayers, the right petitions for the church and the people of God. What does Jesus pray for the church? This evening we come to the section in the chapter in which Jesus begins to give his specific petitions for the church to the Father. Up until now, Jesus has prayed first in the first five verses for himself and for his glory through the cross, and his glory in us through the cross. Then after that, Jesus identified those for whom he prays. I pray not for the world, but I pray for them whom thou hast given me in the world. And we saw what a marvelous thing it is that Jesus Christ prays for us here in this world. Tonight, we come to the specific requests that Christ makes. These requests are not for material things. Christ doesn't pray for his church that she will be rich and prosperous, that she'll have political influence, that she'll have a comfortable place in this world of men. These are not the requests that Christ makes. But his requests are for spiritual blessing. There are four spiritual blessings that we can identify in this chapter that Christ prays for his church. The first one is, Father, in verses 11 and 15, Father, keep them. He prays for the blessing of the preservation of the saints. The second petition that Christ makes for his church is in verses 17 and 19. Father, sanctify them. He prays for the sanctification, for the holiness of the church. His third request is this, Father, that they may be one as we are one. He prays for the unity of the church. And then finally, he says, Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. He prays for the glorification of the church. These are the four blessings: preservation, sanctification, unity, and glorification. And these are the things that we can pray and that we should pray for the church and for the people of God. We can be sure, as we make those kinds of requests in our prayers, that God will answer our prayer. There are two reasons that we can be sure of that. The first is this, that then our prayer agrees with Jesus Christ's prayer, and Jesus Christ is God, so he prays according to the will of God. So when we make those petitions, what Jesus has promised elsewhere, all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Ask anything in my name, and ye shall have it. That promise applies to these petitions for the church. We can be sure God will answer that prayer. But in the second place, we can be sure that God will answer this prayer, because whenever we are making this request and these requests, and maybe we're doing it in weakness and in sin and with a blind spot in our vision, Christ, we can be sure, is supporting those petitions by Himself interceding in our behalf, making the same requests in heaven for us. That's what you have here in this prayer. It's Jesus' high priestly prayer. He speaks it out loud to God in the hearing of His disciples, so that the church of all ages could know this is what Christ prays for you now in His ever-living intercession in the presence of God. So this evening we'll look at the first one of these four petitions for the church. And we'll look at it under the theme, Jesus prays for our preservation. We'll notice three things about that prayer of Jesus. First, that He makes a necessary request. First, that this request is sufficient, it's enough. And then third, that we can be sure that this request will be answered. Jesus prays for our preservation, a necessary request, a sufficient request, and an answered request. The first thing that Jesus prays for the church is this, verse 11. Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. And again in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. This is the first petition that Christ prays for the church. And it's beautiful that it's first. It's not only first because logically it comes first, that if they are kept, then He can give to them the other blessings, but it's first because this takes priority in the mind of Jesus Christ. It's as though He comes before God in prayer and He says, Father, this is of utmost importance to me. This is first in my mind. Father, keep them. Seven times in this chapter He speaks of the church as those given to Him. He views them as a precious possession of His. And so He comes to God and He commits them to His charge. He says, Father, keep them. Doesn't that show us the love that Jesus has? Not only for the 11, but for all of His disciples and all of His church. This is what He's praying in the presence of God for us, for you, believer. Father, keep them in Thy name. Father, keep them from the evil. He makes this request audibly. That's beautiful too. Not only is it in His heart that Father will keep the church, but He expresses His love. It's one thing to feel love in your heart and to know love there. It's another to speak it out loud so that it's heard by the one who's loved. And that's what He's doing here. Father, keep them, for I love them. Now it's necessary that Christ make this request for the church for three reasons. And the first reason is this, that Christ is leaving His church. In verse 12a, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. I was with them in the world. In verse 11, now I am no more in the world, but I come to Thee. It's first necessary that God keep them, that God preserve them, because Christ will be leaving them. During the years of His earthly ministry, Jesus very much protected His disciples. He was their guard and He was their guide. When they had a question, He had the answer to their question. In verse 14a, I have given them Thy word. He had the word of God, so that when they had a question, He was there to answer their question. When they had a fear, He was there with not only words of comfort from the Word of God, but He was there as the miracle worker to deliver them from their fear. Think of them in the ship and Him with them, sleeping, and they're afraid. And He speaks, and the storm is stilled. Christ was there to calm their fears. When there was an attack on them, Christ deflected the attack, deflected the criticism to Himself. And so when the Pharisees were after the disciples, they came to Jesus and they said, "Why do your disciples not wash their hands when they ate? Why do your disciples eat corn and pluck corn on the Sabbath?" Christ was their guard. And finally, you see this at the cross. When He goes to the cross, all the hatred against this mob, Jesus and His followers, is directed at the one individual, Jesus Christ. And His disciples all forsake Him, and He bears the hatred of the world against His own, on His own. Christ was with them. He was protecting them. But that was all about to change. He said, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name." But now, all of that will change. The disciples will be deprived of His personal presence and care. Soon, all the reproaches that the world casts at Christ will come against them. Alone, they will face the opposition and the enmity of the hostile world and false church. And Jesus had said that to His disciples too. "I'm going away yet a little while, and I go to My Father." And so, as He leaves them, He must pray, "Father, keep them." He commits them to Father's care. Second, it's necessary that Christ pray this prayer because of the opposition that these disciples will face and that the church will face. Jesus mentions in the passage two enemies of the church. At the end of verse 15, when He prays for the preservation of the church, He says, "I pray that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil." Now, commentators differ over what's actually meant by the evil there. It could mean, and you notice the definite article there, it could mean the evil one, and that would be the devil. Or it could mean the evil thing, that is, sin and its power in the earth. But really, it doesn't matter, because Jesus is praying for protection for His church against both, against sin and especially against the devil, who is the power behind every sin and behind every evil and temptation. Christ has in view here, obviously, Satan. That's who the church is going to have to face. That's who the church is going to have to face for thousands of years. And Satan will do what he can to get the church to fall away from Christ and into sin. At the cross, the devil becomes a provoked beast. Before that, he had much free range, and there was no victory yet over the curse. But at the cross, the victory over the curse came. The devil's operation was limited. And the devil fights like a wounded beast, a provoked beast. And so he goes about, the scripture says, as a roaring lion in the earth, seeking whom he may devour. And he goes about in the earth accusing the saints. He's the accuser of the brethren, accusing them in their consciences too, to put fear in their heart that God and His love will fail. So that's the first enemy. The second enemy is the world. And the world Christ speaks of in the passage in verse 14. "I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them. Christ not only speaks of the opposition of the world as an opposing party, but he speaks of the world as a world that will hate his church and his people. Why do they hate the church? Why do they hate the people of God? Jesus says why in the last part of verse 14, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And in verse 16, again, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The world hates the church and the world hates the people of God because they are like Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is saying here. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. They're like me. The church is like me. And the world hated me because I wasn't of the world. And so it will hate them because they are not of the world. Jesus was of divine origin. He came from heaven, God from heaven, born from heaven. And while he was living here in the earth, he maintained a heavenly existence as God in his divine nature. And after the end of his life here in the earthly human nature, that human nature inherited that heavenly existence. He was different. There was a sense in which he didn't belong here. And so it is with the people of God, born again by the Spirit, born from above. They have a heavenly existence as they live through life here. And they're going to that home, that city, which is heaven. And that makes them different. And their difference to the world and their likeness to Jesus Christ is a testimony to the world. And the world hates that testimony because it's a testimony that condemns the world that ignores God the Creator. It condemns the immorality of the world. It condemns the pursuits and the goals of the world. And the world will hate the church, will hate the people of God for that. Jesus says we shouldn't be surprised about that. 1 John 3, verse 13, marvel not if the world hates you. John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And this is the difference, unbelief and faith. The church, the people of God, are a people who live by faith. And living by faith, like Enoch and Moses and Abraham and the saints of old, they leave a testimony, and that's opposed by the world. So Jesus prays for them because of these enemies, the enemy of the devil and the enemy of the world. Father, keep them from the evil and keep them in this world. And then the third thing that makes this request necessary from the lips of Christ to the Father is this, that the church and the believer, you and me, we cannot keep ourselves. We cannot keep ourselves. The enemy is strong. And the enemy is not only there in the world and in the devil, but the enemy has an ally here in the weakness of our sinful human nature. And so there is no way that we could keep ourselves. The Father must keep us. In the Canons of Dort, this is made very clear in the fifth head of doctrine, which deals with what we're talking about tonight. If you want to learn some more about the doctrine of the preservation of the saints and Christ keeping the church, read the fifth head of doctrine of the Canons of Dort. And the third article of that says this, by reason of these remains of indwelling sin and the temptations of sin and of the world, those who are converted could not persevere in the state of grace if left to their own strength. We could not. But God is faithful, who, having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein even to the end. Jesus must pray to God to do this because God is the only one who can keep his people in this world. We trust completely in God for this. This is why in the scripture he's called things like our protector and our shepherd and our guard and our help and our hope and the wall about the church and the mountains round about Jerusalem. God is the guard. God is the protector of his people. Now the Arminian theology, which the canons of Dort were written against, teaches otherwise. They teach that a man is kept preserved in grace, and a man continues, he perseveres in grace by an act of his own free will. And there can be no surety for anyone that they will continue in grace. You could be saved today, but you don't know about tomorrow or next week or 5 years or 50 years. This is up to you, says the Arminian theology. The scriptures say this, Philippians 1 verse 6, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it, not just for today, but till the day of Jesus Christ. This is God's work. And so Jesus prays to the Father, Father, keep them from the evil. Now perhaps you, and we all think this once in a while, in the weakness of the circumstances of life and the struggles of life, perhaps you are thinking, why didn't Jesus pray something else? Why only this? Keep them. If the enemy is so great and if the future is so, has so many obstacles in it, and so many threats, and if the church is so weak and the child of God so weak in himself, why doesn't Jesus pray something else? Why does he only pray, Father, keep them? Wouldn't it be better if he used another word like the word remove? Father, remove them from the world. Or Father, remove the world from them. Wouldn't that be much easier, much better for the church and for the child of God? But he doesn't use that word. He doesn't say that. He doesn't even say this, Father, keep them from suffering. He doesn't say, Father, keep them from falling into sin. Doesn't even say that. And we might think, why not? Why not? Isn't that true to your life's experience? There's a bitter struggle in your life with a sin, and you fight that sin today. And there's some victory over that sin today, at least when you fall into it, you recognize it, and you're sorry about it, and you repent. And you confess it to God, and you go to Him for forgiveness, and there's forgiveness again. But that sin, that struggle with that sin is so strong, and you think, what about tomorrow? I know it's going to be there again tomorrow, and the next day it was there 5 years ago and 10 years ago. How do I know? Why didn't he pray something else? Why didn't he ask God to remove me from this struggle? Or to remove this struggle from me? But he didn't. He just said, Father, keep them. Or perhaps there's a burden, a physical burden or sickness or relationship problem in your life or something like that that's a continual struggle and you're tempted by that situation. And it's a burden that you have to bear. And you think, why didn't Jesus pray something else? Why doesn't he take this away? Remove it. And give me some kind of alleviation from this trouble. But he doesn't do that. He just says, Father, keep them. And that's enough. That's better. That's better. God has a purpose with the enemies and the pain in our lives. He has a purpose with leaving us in the world. Think of the apostles for whom he's praying. He left them in this world in the face of all that opposition and bitter persecution because they were here to be testimonies of him, to preach the gospel, to be missionaries. And think of the thousands that were converted. And think of the wonderful spread of the gospel out from Jerusalem to all the parts of the earth and into Europe. He had a purpose with them. And there's another purpose. There's a purpose that he leaves the church in the world. The spread of the gospel is one of them. But another one is this, to stay the day of judgment. You remember the prayer of Abraham to the long-suffering God. If there's 50 in the city that believe, will you destroy it? Not for 50. For 40, for 30, for 10. God said, I wouldn't destroy it for 10. There's another reason that he leaves the people of God here. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, the promise of his return, but he's long-suffering, not willing that any of his should perish. He leaves his people here so that the church may be preserved in the earth till every last one has been called in. And it must be that way, because if he would take them out, the city would be destroyed the moment Lot was whisked from Sodom. The city burned under fire and brimstone from heaven. The moment the door of the ark was closed and the church was safe, God's judgment came and the windows of heaven opened in judgment on the earth. God leaves the righteous here so that history may continue and every last one of his own saved. And so it is with all the pain and all the suffering and all the temptation and the sin in the life of God's people. He has a purpose. God has a purpose in our lives with all these things. What are some of those purposes? Well, it highlights his grace to us, doesn't it? The rich experience of salvation comes in the daily deliverance from the blackness and the power of sin. And the power of grace comes through the mighty gospel shining in our hearts and shining in our minds and giving us grace to resist. There's victory and the joy and the experience of victory in the midst of that opposition and those enemies. He leaves us in these things to strengthen us. Job said, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He leaves us in these things to unify us, to strengthen the fellowship of the saints. We'll talk about that later in the chapter, but that's specifically what he says in verse 11. I pray, Father, that thou wilt keep thine own, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. Keep them in the world so that they find each other and they help each other as believers. And they experience the rich unity that we, Father, know. So God has a purpose. And he even has a purpose with Satan and with the reprobate in this world. Proverbs 16, verse 4 puts it this way, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, the wicked for the day of judgment. And Jesus understands that. Jesus expresses that in this prayer as he faces the cross. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter will say to the Jews in his sermon, ye by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge took and crucified Jesus Christ. Your wicked hands did it. But God was sovereign. It was by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. And as Jesus goes to the cross, here he knows that and he confesses that. Otherwise, he could never go to the cross. You notice that when he speaks in the end of verse 12 about Judas Iscariot. He says, I have kept them and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And Jesus is confessing there that he understands God's purpose with regard to Judas and why Judas had to be one of the 12. Now that but there isn't an exception. None of them are lost except Judas Iscariot. But it's a contrast. None of them are lost, but Judas Iscariot is lost. He wasn't one of them. That's the contrast. And Jesus makes that contrast clear by adding to it that this was according to the scriptures. And he calls Judas the son of perdition. Perdition means eternal judgment. Jesus is confessing. He knows the identity of Judas. He knows him as a reprobate in the inner circle of disciples. But he's saying this, Father, there's a purpose there. This is what we should get out of it. God has a purpose even with the devil and the reprobate in this world. That purpose was shown very clearly in the cross. And that purpose is still there today. It's for the sake of his people and church and for a good end. God is the sovereign over evil and evil men and evil purposes. And so Jesus doesn't say, Father, remove, but Father, keep. Father, keep. And when Jesus says, Father, keep, he's talking about our eternal destiny. Father, keeping us till the day that we find ourselves possessors of life eternal in the presence of God. That's clear enough from the contrast to Judas. None of them are lost, but the son of perdition, the son who will receive hell. But these won't. That's the idea. These won't. Jesus is praying for God to keep us safe till the day of eternal life. Don't ever, Father, don't ever let them fall away, he's saying. Oftentimes the saints are tempted. Too often saints will fall into sin. The Canons of Dort lists the falls, the classic examples of Noah and David and Peter. Noah, who became drunk and adulterous. David, who became lazy and adulterous. Peter, who denied his Lord. Too often the saints fall, but never, never, though tempted and though they fall, never can a child of God fall away and forever perish. He may lapse for a time. He may be backslidden, but God will bring repentance and sorrow. What Jesus is praying here is according to the will of God. Jesus is expressing God's will for the church and for the elect and for believers, and none of them can perish. When God elected you and me in eternity, that decree cannot be changed. When the Spirit comes in regeneration, that's a work that's irreversible. The irresistible and effectual call of the gospel is a call and a promise that God does not rescind. The justified sinner is never unjustified. The promises of God, once spoken, are promises that he never turns back on. Never will one of God's elect people have to suffer the punishment of hell to pay for sins. This is the truth that Jesus teaches and prays here. Father, keep them. Now we might ask, how does Father keep us? And that's a good question because it helps us to fill out this prayer for the preservation of the church and this prayer as we also make it for the church ourselves. We pray, Father, keep the church, keep believers. And the way that God does that is through all the means of grace that he brings into our life. There are the chief means of grace, the preaching of the gospel. This is a prayer from Jesus for the preaching of the gospel throughout the history of the New Testament age. There are the sacraments and discipline used also by God to bring to repentance and faith. And then Jesus is praying here also for every other means that God uses in our life to work and to strengthen and to keep us in the faith. He's praying here, Father, keep them by giving them good, godly Christian homes and good parental instruction and good Christian schools. Father, keep them by giving them prayer and the gift of prayer and the ability to pray so that they're encouraged and strengthened in their faith. Keep them in their study and their reading of the Scripture so that this too serves their preservation in this world. Keep them by keeping them in fellowship and encouragement, mutual encouragement in the church and in Bible studies. Keep them through the instruction of the youth in the church of Jesus Christ. See, we're praying, Christ is praying for all the spiritual activities in which we are involved and the efforts that we put forward in those things. And whenever we're doing them for the good of the church, for the good of souls, our children's souls, Christ is behind us praying this prayer. Father, keep them, preserve them. Now, as we finish tonight, let's notice that we can be sure of an answer to this prayer. And what a blessed thing that is to know that God answers this prayer. The foundation for that is not in ourselves, but it's in the work and in the work of Christ and in the character of God. Here in verse 4, Jesus appeals to the work that he has done. This is the foundation for all of this prayer. Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. We've said in the two previous sermons that this is part of Jesus' intercessory prayer, that he's an advocate. He argues in the presence of God in our behalf, and he has grounds and basis and foundation for what he says, evidence that he can bring before God. And this is the evidence that he brings before God. Father, keep them, preserve them, because I have finished my work. And what was his work? Well, it was to keep them while he was in this world. And more than that, it was to redeem them, make the sacrifice that had to be made to secure their eternal salvation. And he's saying, Father, I have done that. He appeals to the cross as the ground for our preservation in this world. And then also he appeals to the character of God. In verse 11, he says this, Holy Father, keep them through thine own name. And you notice three things there. First, he calls to mind one of the attributes of God. Second, he calls to mind one of the names of God, Father. Third, he appeals to the character of God. When he speaks of the name of God, he's speaking of the character of God. And when we make our petitions to God in prayer, we should do that too. We have solid basis to pray to God. We can say to God, God, this is who you are. This is how you've revealed yourself. You've revealed yourself as a faithful, covenant-keeping God. Father, keep covenant with us. You've revealed yourself to us as loving Father, almighty God. Remember those things, Lord, as we do, and answer our prayer. Father, your character, your name is in this. It's at stake. Father, for your name's sake, for the testimony of your name, for what men and the devil and your enemies will think of your name, answer this prayer. That's what Jesus is saying here when he prays, Holy Father, keep them in thy name. In John chapter 10, Jesus points to the same two things, his work and the character of God. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. I give unto them eternal life. He's speaking of his sheep, and this is what he has done. He's given unto us eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Because of what I've done, none of them shall perish. But then this too, because of God's character, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. God is omnipotent, he said. Greater than all. How is anyone going to take them from his hand? And so we can be sure on that foundation, Christ's work and the character of God, that this prayer of Christ will be answered. And it is answered. It's even answered now in our life and in our experience as believers. There are two ways in the text that this is answered in our life and experience. In verse 11, when Jesus says that they may be one as we are one. The unity of the church. The unity of the church and our experience of that unity in the fellowship of the saints is evidence that Christ's prayer is being answered. God is keeping his church. Where he doesn't keep the church, there's division and there's strife and there's false teaching and there's schism. Where he keeps the church, there's unity in the church. If one is lost, the unity of the church is lost. But because none are lost, the church is one. And the second way that this is answered in our life and experience is in verse 13. He said, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Joy is the experience of the answer to this prayer. Inward spiritual joy is the joy of which Christ speaks, of joy worked by the Holy Spirit, which finds its pleasure in spiritual things. Christ says, my joy. That's his joy. And what was his joy? His joy was in his people. And his joy was in the goal that God had set before him, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And this is where we find joy. In the people of God and in the heavenly home that we have before us. Christ communicates this joy into our hearts. It's called more than once in the scripture the joy of or joy in the Holy Ghost. And God sheds abroad that Holy Ghost into our hearts so that we know his joy ourselves. Christ wants us to know it. Verse 13, he says, these things I speak in the world. He said it audibly. And the purpose for his speaking was this, that they might have my joy. The joy of spiritual blessings, of assurance, of hope that never fades, of being kept in the union of saints till the day of Jesus Christ. What a prayer. What a high priest. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for this prayer of Jesus Christ. We're confident that He prays it yet for us today. And we're confident, because He does, that we will be kept. Give us a sense of this, even as we face the struggles and the pains and the opposition of life ourselves. Preserve us in the way of truth and faithfulness and godliness and love and the experience of Christ's love till the day of Jesus Christ. Amen.